We're continuing this evening our studies in 1 Corinthians, and the portion of Scripture which we'll begin to consider is 1 Corinthians 11. And if you'd like to turn to that now, we'll read a portion of it together before we bring to God our evening offering. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 2, Paul writes, "I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the teachings just as I passed them on to you." Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, and every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is just as though her head were shaved. If a woman does not cover her head, she should have her hair cut off. And if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut or shaved off, she should cover her head. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. For this reason, and because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. In the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him? But that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For long hair is given to her as a covering. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. Amen. May God grant to us understanding of his word as we seek to study it together. Our God and our Father, we thank you that you have given so much to us, physically and materially and spiritually in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that as we take this time of thanksgiving, both in song and in offering up to you that which is yours alone to enjoy, that you will stir our hearts by way of pure remembrance of your goodness. And grant that as we open the pages of your word, we might be given divine illumination, so that in hearing your word we might put it into practice and live for your glory. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In coming to chapter 11, we caught the first verse of it at the end of our studies in chapter 10 because it seems to fit most appropriately there. In picking it up at the second verse, we discover in reading through the whole of the chapter that the chapter addresses two major themes, both of which have to do with a problem of disorder in public worship. The context is largely that, although not exclusively that. And the two major issues which are being dealt with by Paul are, number one, the behavior of women, and then secondly, attitudes to the Lord's Supper. And as you could tell just from the reading of this portion of Scripture, these biblical principles stand in stark contrast to much of what is represented as conventional wisdom on these subjects today. When the history of the 20th century is written, that is, the history of the 20th century church, it will become apparent then, if not before, that one of the major preoccupations of the church in the final decades of the 20th century, and probably the last 50 years, will have seemed to have been the question of male and female roles and the relationships between men and women in all areas of public life, and not least of all within the framework of church. And those of us who are involved in any way in the leadership of church life or on a wider basis and read concerning these things will know that that is not a surprise to be mentioned. And what I want to do tonight is actually just to get to grips with verses 2 and 3 if we can. This will be a disappointment to some of you, but it will create further anticipation for next Sunday evening. But it is imperative that we understand 2 and 3 before we launch on beyond it. In fact, if we can really deal with 2 and 3, then the rest of it isn't much of a problem. If we are not prepared to accept verses 2 and 3, then the rest of the chapter isn't our big problem. Our big problem is the fact that we're unprepared to accept verses 2 and 3. So, stick with me. We're going to notice these two verses, first of all, under the heading of his commendation of them in verse 2, and then in verse 3, his concern for them. Noticing, first of all, then, the way in which Paul commends those to whom he writes. You may remember that back in verse 1 of chapter 7, the Corinthian believers had been seeking the advice of Paul on a number of subjects. And he introduced the chapter 7 with the words, "Now for the matters you wrote about." And there had been this correspondence from the church at Corinth to the Apostle Paul concerning specific issues. And as you go through the subsequent sections, it becomes clear just that to which he's referring. For example, in verse 8, with the phrase, "Now to the unmarried and the widows I say." Presumably they had written to him about what should we do about unmarried people or about widows. In verse 10, "Now to the married I give this command." In verse 12, "To the rest of you I say this." In verse 25, "Now about virgins," he says, "I have no command of the Lord." And in chapter 8, and in verse 1, "Now about food sacrificed to idols." And so you pick it up and you understand that Paul, responding to their questions, is working through a litany of things about which they've been concerned and for which they have sought answers. On account of this, despite all the inconsistencies of the Corinthian church, and there were plenty of them, despite all of the confusion which surrounded that which was taking place there, the Apostle Paul says here that he is pleased that they had sought his advice, which I think is the significance of the phrase, "for remembering me in everything," and that they were at the same time concerned about being well taught. And the problem with the Corinthians, I think you will notice as we go through the whole of the book, is not a problem with heretical teaching or with the fact that they are thinking wrong. All of their problems are that on account of the fact that they are thinking right, they are not applying right thinking and it produces in right living. They're like those who hear the word of God and go away and forget what it says, and so they do not do what it says. That's the real problem of the Corinthian church. Not that they were thinking wrong, but that although they thought right, they lived wrong. And so he commends them, and his commendation of them is directly related to two things. First of all, on account of what they have heard, and also on account of what they've been holding on to. Now, with respect to what they had heard, "I praise you for remembering me in everything." We should remember that when the church was established in Corinth, Paul had labored hard and long to see it grounded in the truth. You need to turn to Acts chapter 18 for just a moment to refresh your memory concerning the founding of the church in Corinth. And in Acts chapter 18, if you look at verse 8, we read there that having left the synagogue, Paul had gone next door. Remember, they had not been too pleased with what he'd been saying in the synagogue. He said, "Well, now I'm going to go to the Gentiles." And he went next door to the house of Titius Justus, who was a worshipper of God. And the interesting thing is that when he left the synagogue and went next door to preach somewhere else, we're told in verse 8 that Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. And we read in verse 11, "So Paul stayed for a year and a half teaching them the word of God." He had labored long and hard to make sure that essential truths were embedded in their thinking. He had been like a parent with children, making sure that no matter what else they forgot, they would always remember these essential things. And every parent worth their salt has labored in that way with their children, to get certain core instructions into their heart and mind so that they would become not simply something that would rattle in their heads, but would be expressed in their living. Now, what were these things that they had heard, that he had taught them? Well, just later in chapter 11, here in verse 23, he reminds them that I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. Past tense. He had reminded them of the importance of communion, and we'll come to that later. In chapter 15 and in verse 1, now brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. And then in verse 3, again the same phrase, for what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. These were the essential things. And loved ones, these remain the essential things. That the gospel does not change. That the fact of the atoning work of Christ on the cross is still the central event when we think of man in his need and God in his glory. And so we would be surprised if, having spent 18 months founding and grounding the church, he would not be able now to write to them and say, I thank you for remembering me in everything. And what would the kind of things be that they were remembering? The nature of the gospel, the significance of the Lord's Supper, the death of Jesus. No fancy stuff, really. No funny stuff. Essential stuff. Think of all the things that we forget in the course of education. But there are certain things that we mustn't forget. And he labored hard that they might hear these things. Now that's what they'd heard. What about what they were holding on to? Well, essentially, they were holding on to what they had heard. And the word here, which is translated teachings, may in your Bible read traditions. And essentially, the word means that which is passed along by way of teaching. When he writes to the Thessalonian believers in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, he says, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. And we don't have time this evening, but if you just take 1 and 2 Timothy and read it, you realize what an amazing priority this was for Paul. He was concerned that Timothy would understand, that he would keep the pattern of sound teaching. He was concerned that Timothy would take that pattern of sound teaching and he would entrust it to the hands of faithful men who would be able to impact a subsequent generation with the good news of the gospel. And so writing now to these individuals, he commends them. Now, isn't there a lesson here? I think there's a lesson here for church leaders. There certainly is a lesson here for me. I was deeply challenged by it. Because the situation at Corinth was by no means perfect. In fact, that's an understatement. It was chaos. We've already seen in relationship to marriage and the whole area of human sexuality that there were all manner of things that were going on. There was enough, if you like, for any reasonable person to wash their hands of the situation and say, leave them to themselves. Why would I worry about these people if this is the way they're going to behave? There were unquestionable weaknesses. The people were not perfect, but they did have some strengths, and Paul commends them for that. So how about the role that you and I play amongst a group of imperfect people in a Sunday school class or in a leadership team or in a group of elders or in the wider church? It's not perfect around here. But we can thank God for the things we remember, for the gospel we've received, for the fact that we are hearing, and by God's grace we are holding on. And I'm thankful this evening, on this evening, to have the privilege of opening the Scriptures to a group such as this. For by your very presence, you declare what you have heard, and you reveal that which is important to you, and that which you desire to hold on to. And the lesson on the flip side then is for the church itself, in terms of establishing and upholding helpful biblical traditions. Every family has traditions, and every church family should seek to ground them somewhere as well. Traditions that don't have to do with superficial things, but have to do with the truths of God's Word. Enough said, but I think the second verse is an important verse and the kind of verse we might readily skip. I praise you, he says, for remembering me in everything, and for holding on to the teachings just as I passed them on to you. Now in verse 3, he expresses his concern for them. It's an interesting juxtaposition, actually, from verse 2. It's not simply that he's softening them up, ready for the hammer blow, but I do believe that he is reminding them of how important it is that they are continuing along the journey of what they have heard. And since they've been asking these questions, and since he's now about to give them further explanations, presumably he wants to encourage them to keep hearing and to keep holding on. Now, his concern for them comes through in the opening phrase. The phrase here, now, I want you to realize, we might translate, I would have you to know. Now imagine if you were sitting at the evening meal tomorrow evening, and in the course of things, when there was a lull in the conversation, you said, now family, I would have you to know. They say, well, wasn't that from last evening, 1 Corinthians 11? And why would you use that? Well, because I heard that that phrase, I would have you to know, introduces something which is vitally important, and it is a solemn, vital truth, and so I would have you to know that which I am about to share. I want you to realize, I would have you to know, I have a deep concern for you. Now, it would seem that what Paul is about to say did not yet belong to the tradition, to the teachings, since it was emerging as a result of what was taking place in Corinth. Now remember, as the apostles speak, they are speaking the very word of God. And what they have spoken and what has been held in oral tradition is eventually written down. And what is written down in these letter forms is saved for us that we might apply it also. And what Paul is now about to do, what he does, is to stress the pattern of authority which God has established. And what these verses are really about is about authority. And that's why we find them so very difficult, apart from any kind of cultural accretions. Notice the comprehensive nature of the statement that he makes here in verse 3. I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ. This is true not simply of believers. It holds true in relation to unbelievers as well. The fact that unbelievers don't understand it or don't accept it does not alter the fact of its truth. That Christ is the head of every man. And one day, at the name of Jesus, who is the head of every man will one day bow their knee and acknowledge that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Tonight they may not understand it nor accept it, but it is true. And the principle of subordination and of authority is one, says Paul, which pervades the entire universe. That's very important, and this will be a kind of difficult process to go through in your thinking if you're at all sleepy, but I urge you to try and stay with me because it is very, very important. Paul is teaching here on the basis of God's order in creation. Okay? He is teaching out of creation principles. That is why in verses 8 and 9 he refers to the creation of man. And the reason he goes back to creation is because he is teaching principles which are endemic to man, which are written into the experience of humanity. And the principle applies not simply to husbands and wives, but to all men and women. The issue here is not simply the relationship of a man to his wife, but it is the significance of the relationship of men to women. For those of us who have a hard time accepting it in relationship to marriage, it's going to completely blow our heads off to realize that it doesn't just involve marriage, it involves the totality of the relationships between men and women. And that this is the way God planned it from all of creation. Do you see how influenced we are by the world around us? That when I read that passage of Scripture tonight, your ears were growing ostensibly. Your eyes were widening before the text of Scripture. It was revolutionary. In an age of radical feminism, to even read this passage, let alone expound it, uphold it, or stand with it, is a dangerous thing to do. Now, the reason that we belabor this is because if we go immediately to the application of the principle without agreeing to the principle, we will be in great chaos. Now, notice that the issue of the relationship between men and women is placed in the context of the headship of Christ over man and of the Father over the Son. In other words, there is a debated one, which was obviously being debated in Corinth. The ladies were saying, I don't need to do these things, and I can let my hair hang down, and I can do whatever I jolly well please, because after all, I am free in Christ. And Paul is about to say to them, no, you just can't act in that way. And the reason you can't act in that way is because of God's divine order of authority in creation, in society, in the home, and in the church. And the debated issue, husband and wife, man and woman, is set between two undebated issues: the relationship of Christ over man and of the Father over the Son. Very wise, Spirit-led instruction on Paul's part. Now, for those of you who know anything about this at all and have been concerned about this, you will know that the word which is used here is the word kephale. And you will know that in the last 10 years and 20 years, great pains have been gone to try and make sure that everybody understands that this word kephale means source and doesn't mean headship. This, of course, would allow us to capitulate to the feminist culture, would allow us to appear to believe the Bible, and sidle out of any unpalatable notion about the headship of men over women, or husbands over wives, or leadership being male leadership within the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, the fact is, loved ones, that you're going to have to take my word for this, or start reading many books, that the word kephale, or this word for head, is translated in certain contexts as source. For example, Paul uses it in that way in Colossians chapter 1 and 2. He uses it in that way in Ephesians chapter 4. But when he uses the word as source, he is not speaking nor establishing role relationships between men and women. When he addresses the relationship between men and women and the roles that men and women play, he uses this word which expresses that which possesses authority. So, for example, in Ephesians chapter 5 in relationship to marriage, in Ephesians chapter 1 in verses 22 and 23, the word is used there as that exact meaning. Now, even if we didn't know that, do a little exercise with me. If you translate this notion here as source rather than head possessing authority, it involves us in unbelievable theological gymnastics. Now, I want you to realize that the source of every man is Christ, and the source of the woman is man, and the source of Christ is God. Well, then, would Paul be wishing to say that Christ was physically created from a piece taken out of God? Obviously not. Does he mean then to indicate that Christ did not exist before he was sourced out of the Godhead? Clearly not. Does he mean in any sense that the Father was the creator of the Son? Clearly not. For the whole of the Bible says that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are co-equal, they are co-eternal, they are one in essence, they are distinguishable by the unique characteristics of their role within the Trinity. So when you translate it in that way, you do all kinds of theological gymnastics. When you translate it as it is translated here, in terms of headship, meaning authority over, it's perfectly straightforward. Now I want you to realize that Christ is the head of every man. He has the authority over all men. In the home, Christ is head over all husbands. They are to model their behavior after his. In the church, Christ is the head over all the elders and all the leaders, and they are to model their behavior after he who has the authority over them. In the same way within the home, the husband is the head of the wife. And within the church, it is to men that God has entrusted the responsibility of leadership in having authority and jurisdiction over the fellowship of God's people. Now, whether you and I like that or not, whether that offends against our common cultural understandings is not the issue. The issue is that what the Bible says? And thirdly, in terms of God in Christ, God the Son, we're told, became man and acted on behalf of Adam's race and made himself obedient to the Father's authority, as Paul says in Philippians 2:8, even to the point of death. And so in that sense, the Father is the head over Christ. Christ prays, Lord, if you're willing, Father, if you're willing, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless not my will, but thine be done. What is he expressing? He is expressing the fact that he has placed himself, while equal in essence and in being, with the Father and with the Spirit, he has placed himself in a role of subjugation, a God-intended role within the Trinity. Now, if you're still with me, it therefore follows that Christ was no second-class person. The fact that he submitted to the Father's will made him no less equal with the Father, made him no different in the essential nature of his being. But for him to submit to the Father was an indication of God's eternal purpose for what was to be. Therefore, loved ones, in the same way, for women to submit to the leadership of men in society, in the home, and in the church, never and in no way renders them second-class beings, nor inferior on any level. But their subjugation, if I may use the word guardedly, is an indication of their willingness to acknowledge that God is Almighty God. He is sovereign in his dealings, and what he says goes, for he is the Lord God. Now, if you look on verse 7, and you consider it, a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. Do you like that? A little girl shouts out, no. How are we to understand it? We're to understand it in relationship to verse 8 and 9. Somebody says, wait a minute, what are you saying? I'm not sure I quite grasp that. What do you mean by that? And what Paul is saying as you look at verses 8 and 9 is simply this, that each reflect the glory of the one from whom they were created. Out of the dust, God made man. And from that dusty origin, man emerged to declare God's glory. And God made man fall into a deep sleep and removed a rib and made a woman out of man. And she came out as the glory of the man from whom she had come. It is perfection, loved ones. What we are struggling after today is total imperfection. It is clarity. What we are following after today is unbelievable chaos. It is order. It is that which God intends, a structure. And the real issue is, are we prepared to obey our Bibles and to submit to God, or are we going to spend our lives scurrying around trying somehow to capitulate to our culture? The Bible is very clear. Look at this. Verse 9, man... Neither was man created for woman, but woman was created for man. You compare Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25 with this section in 1 Corinthians 11, and you find that what the Bible is teaching is this. Listen carefully. Man was not created to help and be the helper of woman, but woman was created to be the help and helper of man. Now, for those of you male chauvinist nitwits out there who have just made the non sequitur deduction on the strength of that, that this is the explanation that you've been needing all along for why you don't run the vacuum cleaner and why you don't unload the dishwasher You don't do any of those things, because after all, it says it in the Bible, you, if you may say so graciously, have got rocks in your head and you don't understand the Bible. See? What the Bible says here is expressive of an amazing principle. What it does not say is that man doesn't help woman, or that men are not supposed to help women, or that husbands are not supposed to pitch in their lot with their wives. It doesn't say any of that. It says that this generic principle was established from the creative order, that God made it this way. He made the man. The man's kicking around. What do you want to do this afternoon? He said to himself. Then he answered, said, I don't know. What do you want to do? And so he's walking around, a kind of walking schizophrenia. And God looks down. He says, it's not good for a guy to be like this. I mean, we can't keep this up. This is craziness. I will make a woman for him. That's a great idea. That's God's idea. There is nothing in it which is detrimental to a woman when understood in its fullness. There is nothing in it which exalts a man to this horrible chauvinism which has marked so much of our culture. There is nothing there. Both chauvinism and feminism are unbiblical nonsenses. And Paul has to establish this principle before he can start on all this other stuff. Now, we must wrap this up. Notice carefully, and write this in your notes, that this order within humanity is not based on the fall. And you read some biblical feminist stuff, you'll find out that they'll tell you that the reason it got like this is because sin entered the world in Genesis chapter 3. What am I quoting from? Genesis chapter 2. Which comes before Genesis chapter 3, right? So before we have the fall, we have God establishing it in this way. The principle is from creation. It is not that which was introduced to rectify a flaw which crept into the system. And indeed, in verses 11 and 12, Paul emphasizes the reality of the interdependence of men and women, and we'll come to this in due course. In the Lord, he says, however, woman's not independent of man, nor is a man independent of a woman. And every man tonight would be forced to say, and I agree wholeheartedly with that. And the longer we live within the framework of marriage, and the more we recognize the unique roles which women play within our culture, and within the realm of education, within the realm of medicine, in so many areas, we know that we are not independent of women. And we don't have any responsibility to uphold stupidities from the past. It's the same sort of thing that Peter does in 1 Peter 3, verse 7, preventing misapplication on the part of either a man or a woman. Well, let me say one more thing. Somebody's sitting out there saying, yeah, but he hasn't quoted Galatians chapter 3, verse 28 yet. Okay, well, I'm going to now. You can turn it up, make sure it's there, Galatians 3, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. This is the great verse of the Christian feminist movement. And the charge is that this sets aside the idea of authority and submission. And it's really a silly idea, and many very intelligent people uphold this. And I think that it must be that they want to hold it really badly. Because what Paul is addressing in Galatians 3 is the issue of salvation. And men and women, in terms of what it means to come as sinners before God, stand on the same ground. Paul makes no distinction between men and women on the level of their spiritual condition, nor in fact does he make any distinction in relationship to their intellectual condition. Nor does he make any distinction in relationship to their worth or to their contribution to society or to a culture. He doesn't do all of that. We're the people who've done all of that stuff. As human beings and as Christians, the Bible is replete with this emphasis that women, in general and in specifics, are completely equal to men in spiritual terms. In terms of their personal worth, in terms of their abilities, in terms of their intellect, in terms of their spirituality, they are equal, and in some cases they're way beyond us. And some of us know that because our wives are brighter and more godly. And if they're that bright, they'll be able to understand the Bible. And if they're that godly, they'll be prepared to obey the Bible. So they won't spend their lives dragging us around by the nose because they're smarter than us and more godly than us, because they'll know their Bible so well that they know they're supposed to submit to us. Why? Because we have more intrinsic worth? No. Because we're smarter? No. Because we're more spiritual? No. Then why? Because God said so. That's just it. That's why you submit to your husband. That's why you love your wife. Because God says so. Not because I feel like doing it this morning. Not because she's met all my expectations. Not because he is a spiritual giant and leads Bible studies in our homes 3 times a week. Not because he's done this and this and this and this and this. But I do it because the Bible said it and I want to be biblical. Well, our time is gone. Let me summarize it. Paul sandwiches the disputed relationships, that between men and women, between the undisputed ones. He ties it all together with this one verse. As Christ is submissive to the Father, so Christians are to be submissive to Christ. And all men are in a position of being subordinated to Christ, whether they understand it or not. In our submission to Christ, we exemplify the submission which is to be expressed by women in relationship to men. And in the same way, Christ is submissive to the Father. It is impossible, loved ones, if we want to be biblical, to negate the submission of woman to man without, by the same logical deductive process, negating the submission of man to Christ and Christ to the Father. If you keep one, you keep three. If you lose one, you lose three. And it can't be done. The authority and the submission in each case is based upon love. It's not coercive manipulation. Christ is equal with the Father. He submits to the Father's reign and headship out of love. Women are equal in spiritual terms before God, and yet they respond in loving submission as they were intended to. And the reason we've belabored this point is because until men and women are prepared to come to grips with verse 3, all of this stuff about what's going on the head will be seen to be absolutely subservient to what's going on in the head. The first issue is what's going on inside your heads rather than what's going on the top of your heads. And a lot of people got all messed up with what they're putting on their heads when there's a lot of air within their heads. And so that's why we've been spending this time. Well, the question is, how are we going to apply the principle? Should women then just grow their hair long? Is there any reason for a woman to have short hair? Should women wear veils? And if so, what kind of veils? I mean, is it sufficient just to put one of these hankies on your head, or what do you have to do? The answer to this question is largely dependent on whether Paul saw long hair as a matter of divine principle, as he did the headship issue. The headship issue, the principle itself, is divine in its implications. But did he see the long hair or the veils as a matter of divine principle? Or did he see that as a cultural expression of a principle which is timeless? And it is that question with which I'll be wrestling this week, and which, of course, you will be keenly anticipating the answer to next Sunday. There is no reason to rush out to buy stock in any millinery companies. Let us bow for a moment of prayer. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the Bible. We want to learn it. We want to be taught it. We want to obey it. This issue is right at the heart of where we live. People bending over backwards to say that animals are the same as men. Denying the nature of God, the existence and creative order that you've established. So much that has been marked by what has been regarded as fundamentalist Christianity has been really nothing more than knee-jerk reactions and slogans and a lot of haranguing and banging, and has not commended the loveliness of Christ, the thoughtfulness of Scripture. Make us like Jesus in our submission to your word. hear our prayers and let our cry come unto you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
That concludes this message. Thanks for listening to Truth for Life. If you'd like information on ordering additional messages from Alistair Begg and Truth for Life, then call our resource line at 1-888-58-TRUTH. Write to us at Post Office Box 39, 8000, Cleveland, Ohio 44139, or visit us online at truthforlife.org. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.